Well, it is good to be back again this morning to open God's Word and to consider again the Great Commission. And I'm thankful for a second chance to be able to preach today, because I think it might be possible that some would think that all I like to do is encourage people to get married and have babies. That is definitely a message that I'm happy to preach. But even more, to be able to look to Jesus Christ and to extol His grace and His glory, which is what we're going to do this morning as we look again at Matthew chapter 28. So if you have a copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to turn there. Again, we are thinking about the Great Commission this entire week. And today we come to really the gospel in the Great Commission, the good news that Jesus has received all authority to be able to tell us to go and to make disciples of all the nations. So Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, I'll read on down to verse 20. Jesus came and said to them, that is to the disciples who are with him, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Father, what good words these are for us to be reminded of the grace that was planned really even before the foundation of the world to send the good news to us so that we would be disciples, redeemed and reclaimed from the nations, so that we would be able to be identified with Christ in baptism, to be commanded and instructed to do all that you have told us in Christ, and to be aware that Jesus Christ has now been exalted to the right hand of the Father. Jesus, we pray that this morning that you would be glorified, that you would come and send your Spirit to us, that we might be edified, that we might be sanctified. Father, that you might even bring to saving grace those who may be with us today who do not yet know Christ, whose hearts have not been turned. Father, we pray that you would have your perfect work done in us by the power of your Spirit, and that you would help us to see more of Christ and to glorify him, and to go out from this place later today to continue to glorify you by making disciples of the nations. So Father, give us help today. Give me help in preaching your word. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. Well, on Thursday, I came bringing greetings from Occoquan Bible Church in Northern Virginia. That's my home church. Today, I bring a call for aid and for prayer, as they and so many others here are facing snow and ice and cold. Indeed, as we enjoy the sun today, we know that many have returned, many are returning to prepare for Sunday and trying to get home before their flight is canceled or airports are closed. That seems to be the conversation that continues to be happening all over the place. Others may be stuck here, but you're not stuck in space, as our previous speaker had to say. Yeah, we could say maybe that you're stuck in grace, that you get to enjoy the weather here for another day or two if you're stuck. Still, wherever you find yourself today or in the days to come, we are reminded by the weather events how quickly things can change, how fragile life is, how effervescent our plans are. If the pundits are right, that the only constant in life is change, we are reminded that we live in a wildly disorienting world where stability is always under threat. If you think about it, we widen our scope just a little bit beyond the most recent weather events. We go back to the year 2000, something that some know as Y2K. Do you remember Y2K? Those who are a bit younger may need their elders to remind them of all the hysteria of Y2K and why entering the 21st century was so scary. But since we survived Y2K, we have seen the world change almost every single year. The World Wide Web went from computers dialing up AOL to smartphones that instantly connect us across the globe. In the year 2000, I drove across the country through the backwoods of South Dakota, and I did it without a phone. No GPS. I wouldn't consider that today. That would be too crazy. Indeed, Like Alex, I guess I'm a bit of a hobbit as well, just wanting to stay at home. But that used to be natural. That used to be normal to go out in the world without a map in your pocket. Last 25 years, however, social media and everything else has changed the way that we understand what normal is. The world has been brought closer to us, and yet it has divided people into various digital tribes. And that's even before we get into things like artificial intelligence. AI has changed everything it has touched, from educating to dating, from the job market to the way that you read your Bibles. And unless you work hard to retain your humanity, technology will continue to shape the way that you live, the way that you move, the way that you think, one dopamine hit at a time. And in all of this, we can easily see how the constant change is disorienting, even a bit depressing and discouraging, unless you're able to put your own rate of change over and against something or someone who has changed the world even more. Indeed, if we're going to walk with the Lord and to obey all that he has commanded us to do, it means doing more than squeezing Jesus into the ebb and flow of our modern world. Rather, it means putting Jesus first and building our lives on him and upon his word. For only when we see the world from his perspective can we begin to fulfill the Great Commission and every other good commandment. But to do that, it is vital to look at where the Great Commission begins. If you notice, the Great Commission that we find here in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, does not begin with a command to make disciples of all the nations. Because the Great Commission, as we're thinking about it, doesn't begin in verse 19. It begins in verse 18, with a new position of authority that has been granted to Jesus Christ. The Great Commission begins with Jesus' world-changing statement that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We pause to consider this claim. It immediately raises all kinds of questions. Like, who gave Jesus this authority? And did the Son of God not already have all authority? Did someone else possess authority in heaven or on the earth? Did Satan, who offered the nations to Jesus in Matthew 4, that temptation in the wilderness, did he possess this type of authority? And more, what does all authority mean? And how does that authority relate to the Great Commission and our calling to go forth and make disciples? Well, I'm glad you asked the question, because that is what we're going to look at this morning. And before we're done, we will see how Christ's authority informs our daily lives and resolves this existential crisis that arises when it feels as though everything is changing. Because really, if we're honest, the constant churn of the world is one of the greatest hindrances to us fulfilling the Great Commission. For as change swirls around us, we are tempted to think, I need to keep up with all the things that are going on. Our church needs to keep up with the modern world. Missions need to keep up with the changing world around us. Or in reverse, we think that we need to retreat, to resist all the changes that are coming into the world. Or worse, we might simply think, what's the use? How can our church fulfill the command to make disciples when I can't even keep up with life? Those are valid questions. But the answer is not found in ignoring the call to make disciples. The answer is found in remembering what happened when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Indeed, when he defeated death and received all authority in heaven and on the earth, he was given the keys of death and Hades. He was given the right to sit at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Equally, all things in creation were put under his feet, such that his kingdom and his spirit and his praise could now fill all of heaven and all the nations of the earth as well. Indeed, when Jesus was exalted to heaven, everything in the world changed. And that means that for all the change that we feel today, it is nothing compared to the change that Jesus brought in his incarnation, his crucifixion, and his exaltation. Truly, mass communication, mass technology, mass migrations, these are but simple and small ripples on the earth today compared to the sea change that happened when Christ received all authority in heaven and on earth. So to connect the dots between our world today and the world that came into being 2,000 years ago, Matthew concludes his testimony to Christ and his gospel of the kingdom by putting Jesus in heaven and letting his great commission be the final word to us. And with Christ receiving all authority, it tells us that despite the disorienting change around us, we can still follow Christ fully and trust him completely. And knowing that, we can obey all that he has commanded us as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission. Yet, such confidence in our Lord depends on seeing his authority clearly. And to do that, we need to take two steps this morning. First of all, we need to acknowledge that all authority has been given to Jesus Christ. And we need to answer the question, what kind of authority does Jesus possess? And how do we know? Does Matthew tell us? And if the answer is yes, and it is yes, well, we'll have to go back into the gospel to see where that authority comes from. And what we will see is that Jesus has the authority of a prophet, a priest, and a king. That's step one that we'll take together today. Then second, with the scope of Christ's authority in view, we will see with fresh eyes how the Great Commission beckons us to trust in the exalted Son, so that we can fulfill our calling as royal priests who speak a prophetic word from Christ. In other words, by seeing Christ's authority, we can better understand our own calling so that we can have confidence in the midst of an ever-changing world that the unchanging Christ will accomplish all of his good purposes in us and through us until he comes again. So that's where we're going to go this morning. And it begins by seeing all the authorities in Matthew's gospel. Now, admittedly, this will take a little bit of work, but if you stick with me, you'll be greatly repaid to see afresh Christ as your prophet, priest, and king. Because in fact, that is how Jesus is presented by Matthew in his gospel. Indeed, as many of you know, when you study the Bible, the most reliable way to discover what a word means is by looking at the way that the author uses it. This is a basic principle for biblical interpretation. But you would be surprised how easy it is for us to skip this step. For instance, when we hear the word authority, our mind might race to a number of places. We might think about a certain book that we've just read. We might think about certain authorities that have blessed us or abused us. Or some might think of a quotation from a certain cartoon character who demands to respect my authority. You can talk about that later. Here's the point. If we define our terms by something outside of Matthew, we will miss the spirit-inspired words of the apostle and invite all kinds of errors as well. So we want to see how Matthew defines his terms for us and how Jesus' authority is presented in Matthew's gospel. And by my count, there are at least three key places where Jesus' authority is defined. And as we look at them, we'll discover that the authority in view is prophetic and priestly and kingly. In other words, when Jesus says, "All authority is given to me," we have good reason from Matthew's gospel to see his authority as fulfilling his triple office of prophet, priest, and king. So let's look at this. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This comes at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you remember, the very final words about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount are these. Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29. It says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. If you're familiar with the book of Matthew, you know that the sayings that he just finished are the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew's gospel, there are actually five sermons five places of teaching in the book, Matthew 5 through 7, again in chapter 10, again in chapter 13, chapter 18, and then the Olivet Discourse from chapter 23 through 25. And the Sermon on the Mount then is the first of these teachings. Now, the number 5 in Matthew's gospel is not accidental. Rather, Matthew is cluing his Jewish audience into the fact that Jesus is a prophet like Moses. In the Old Testament, Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 that a prophet like him would come one day. And in the fullness of time, we know that Jesus is this prophet, this better prophet like Moses. Matthew goes out of his way then to identify Jesus as this prophet like Moses. He does this by way of recording these 5 sermons, just like Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah. And just as Moses ascended the hill of the Lord to receive a word, so too Jesus would go up on the side of a hillside and speak to his people to give them a word. And then even more, verse 29 says that Jesus spoke with authority, which is to say that he was a prophet like Moses. He did not depend upon the authority of the scribes or the Pharisees or any other body of men of his day, but Jesus spoke with the authority of God because he was God, God the Son incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. Yet in the context of Matthew, we should recognize how Jesus spoke with authority in the Sermon on the Mount. For Matthew highlights that his authority is a prophetic authority. Again, verse 29 says, "For Jesus was teaching them," that is, his disciples and the crowds who gathered with them, "as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Throughout Jesus' ministry, he would exercise this prophetic authority. So much so that when Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So it's clear that Jesus spoke with prophetic authority, which is to say that he spoke in accordance with the prophets. But more than that, he spoke with the power of God. For when Jesus spoke, things happened. The winds ceased, the sick were healed, the dead were raised to life, and sins were forgiven, which is the second place where we see Jesus' authority in action. Look at Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew 8 and 9, we see that Jesus did all that he did as he toured the northern parts of Israel. And specifically in Matthew 9, he comes to his own city and a paralytic is brought to him. Now, a paralytic was brought to Jesus because he had already been healing. You can see that in Matthew chapter 8. And this too confirms Jesus' prophetic authority, that he healed sicknesses the way that Elijah and Elisha did in the Old Testament. Now, what's shocking in Matthew 9 is that Jesus does more than heal the sick. He actually pardons the sinner. So Matthew 9 verse 2 says, "When Jesus saw their faith," the faith of the paralytic and the friends bringing them to him, "he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" And of course, you know what happens next. In a room full of Jewish scribes, the legal scholars watch in horror because to them, Jesus is blaspheming God as he dares to forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin, so he must be blaspheming. Yet, I don't think that's all that is happening. That is happening, but they're also offended because Jesus is taking their place. Remember, in Jerusalem, it was the priests, the Levitical priests, the sons of Aaron, who pronounced forgiveness. And that means that when Jesus pronounced forgiveness, he was offending the scribes in multiple ways. And Jesus knew it. Verse 3 says, "Behold," "some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, go home.' And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men." Now, there's a whole sermon here in this scene. But for our purposes, notice the use of the word authority. Again, the crowds recognize that Jesus had authority here to forgive sins on the earth. And to repeat what I just said, the authority to forgive sins on the earth is a priestly authority, one that is granted by God, but it was given to the priests there in Israel. And so we can add this as a second kind of authority. Jesus has authority on the earth to speak God's word from heaven, but he also has a priestly authority that will soon replace the Levitical priests. And then right on schedule, the next time that we find authority assigned to Jesus, it comes in Matthew chapter 21, where he is debating with the priests in Jerusalem in the final week of his earthly life. We know in Matthew 21 that Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and like a priest who goes and examines a house with leprosy, Jesus enters the temple to cleanse it. And he says that this house of prayer for the nations has now become a den of robbers. And you may recall that this statement of the temple's condition is a quotation from Isaiah 56, confirming again Jesus' ongoing status as a prophet. Yet, as he cleanses God's house and throws out the defiling elements, he's acting like a priest. Or at least, he is doing what the priests in Jerusalem didn't do. If the house in Jerusalem was a den of thieves, it was the priest's fault. And so, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and he comes there to pick a fight with the priests and to pronounce judgment upon them, all of which will lead to his death on the cross, which comes at the hands of the wicked priests. Ironically, Jesus, whose prophetic and priestly authority has already been proven in his earthly ministry, is going to be questioned by the priests about his authority. Look at Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27. It begins, "And when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" Notice they don't ask questions about Jesus' teaching, for it was clear to everyone that he was speaking with authority. Instead, grasping at the air, they question his authority to flip over tables in the temple. And so in response, Jesus answered them, "I will ask you a question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So if you're reading through Matthew's gospel, Jesus' refusal to answer the question is meant to grab your attention. Because the question, "By what authority are you doing these things?" is a valid and good question. While the priests and the elders are not given an answer, they're not given an answer because of their unbelief. But for you and for me, there is an answer to be found, if only we keep reading. Because Jesus is going to answer his own question by the end of Matthew 22. Indeed, the revelation that Jesus is going to give of his authority comes after he proves that the priests in Jerusalem have lost their authority. So here's what we have. After Jesus refuses to answer the priests in verse 27, he goes forth and he tells three parables. He tells the parable of the two sons, which identifies the Pharisees as being disobedient hypocrites. Then he tells the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, which show the wickedness of the priests. Unless we think that Jesus is always and only going to be winsome and gentle with his words, look at what Matthew 21 verse 45 says. "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived, rightly, that he was speaking about them." So Jesus knows his words are making his opponents mad, and it doesn't stop him. He's come there to pick a fight. And everyone in Jerusalem can see that he is calling out the wickedness of the priests. And he lines up to tell another parable about those who refuse to believe. Then, after answering questions from the religious leaders, he sets up to ask his own question. Matthew 22, verse 42. Here's what Jesus asks. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him, that is the Christ, Lord? And then he says, he cites from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls his son, calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. I know we've covered a lot of ground here, but the payoff is just around the corner. And it's found in the way that Jesus applies Psalm 110 to himself. As this psalm unites the royal and priestly identity of David's greater son. That is to say that for hundreds of years in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were looking for a son of David who would sit on God's throne. Promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would have a son who sits on an eternal throne. And remember how Matthew begins his gospel. It is with Jesus' genealogy that moves from Abraham to David, David through the deportation to Jesus Christ. And now, with Psalm 110 in view, this son of David, who would be the king and the priest, is speaking these very words, Psalm 110, about himself, as he is going to have authority very soon at the right hand of the Father to send his sword of his word throughout all of the earth. For truly, as Psalm 110 has it, there's coming an authority from heaven. And that authority will establish the kingdom of God on the earth. When that happens, the authority that will be given to the Son will be a royal authority, a priestly authority, and a prophetic authority that is in keeping with the Son's lordship. And that's the point that Jesus is getting to here. So, what kind of authority does Jesus have to tear down the temple and build it back up again? He has the royal authority of God in heaven because he is the Son of David and the Son of God, the Lord who will receive all authority once he is exalted to heaven. And that brings us back to Matthew 28, where Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Clearly, this authority was given to him after his death and resurrection. That's how the flow of Matthew 28 gets us to the end. For if we follow the whole book then, to allow us to understand this reading, we can say undeniably that Christ exercised prophetic and priestly authority while he was on the earth. And in fact, we can see his royal authority while he was on the earth as well. Kings came to him when he was an infant and bowed down and worshiped him. Likewise, when he proclaimed the kingdom of God, he put himself at the very center of the kingdom. He was the king. When he was nailed to the cross, the sign above Jesus' head said, King of the Jews. So in Jesus' earthly life, we see the authority of prophet, priest, and king, which raises the question, so what changed in Jesus' death and resurrection? And the answer is that his authority as prophet, priest, and king went cosmic when he was received in heaven, when he came exalted to be the true Son of God, just as Psalm 110 foretold, and just as Daniel 7:14 prophesied as well. You may recall Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, where he sees the Son of Man ascending on the clouds to heaven, and there the Son of Man was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and that his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So now, here's what you need to see. The eternal Son, who created the world and upheld all things in it, he was always God. He was always Lord over all creation. But until his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he was not yet seen to be the Son of God who was David's son, the mediatorial king who was given all things in heaven and on earth, the one who received authority over creation. He was not given this until he finished his work on Calvary, died, rose again on the third day. But when he did all of that, when Jesus rose from the grave, when he was received into heaven, he proved to heaven and earth that he, the son of David, is the covenant-keeping son of God. And at that point in time, he is given the right to rule over all creation because he proved to be a true prophet, a faithful priest, and a righteous king. As Paul puts it, the Son, who was by his very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. To say that theologically, the eternal Son assumed a second nature. He assumed a human nature. He became a man. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is how God the Son, who never gave up his deity or any of the attributes that made him God, proved that in his humanity, he was the true Son and deserving everything in creation. And so, because of his perfect obedience, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how Paul frames the exaltation of the Son in Philippians 2. And in Matthew 28:18, this is how Jesus says it with simpler terms. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In the context of Matthew, this authority includes Christ's status as prophet, priest, and king. But it also includes the authority of the exalted Son in heaven, which changed everything. Remember again how I said that in our ever-changing world, that we need to have a greater change? That change took place 2,000 years ago, and it's never been undone. Consider what happened when Christ was given all authority in heaven. It meant that Satan could no longer deceive the nations like he did before. You read Revelation 12, Revelation 20, it describes Satan being thrown down as Jesus now has all things put under his feet, which is to say that all powers and principalities, all earthly rulers and spiritual angels are under his feet. And that means that nations who were once enslaved to false gods and wicked idols will come to know Christ. That is not a question. That is a promise. He has all authority. And though the world continues to resist his will, he will win as his gospel goes forward to the ends of the earth. Because Christ is the exalted Lord, he has authority to send his Spirit, his word, his people into all nations. And that is what moves us to the rest of the Great Commission, with its royal command to disciple the nations, its priestly calling to baptize disciples, and its prophetic ministry to teach the whole counsel of God. And that is to say that with the Son on the throne in heaven, he is going to bring his kingdom and its gospel message to all ends of the earth by means of his priestly disciples, doing everything that the Spirit of prophecy empowers them to do. So, with Christ receiving all authority, we are ready to see what that means for the Great Commission, as Christ's authority ensures authorization for the church to proclaim his kingdom, baptize his priests, and obey all his commands. And without explaining everything then in verses 19 and 20, we can consider how Christ's authority enables three aspects of the Great Commission. So first, the call to disciple the nations is authorized by Christ's kingship. Christ's kingship. That is to say that the gospel of the kingdom, which Christ proclaimed, has now been given to us his disciples, his heirs of the kingdom, his citizens of heaven. Yes, it was first given to the disciples on the mountain there in Matthew 28, but as soon as Christ ascended to heaven, as soon as the Holy Spirit was poured out, the book of Acts records the apostles and those who believed the message of the apostles proclaiming Christ as king. Acts 8, verse 12, Philip goes to Samaria. What is he doing? He is preaching the good news, that is, he's preaching the gospel about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Indeed, every apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher preach the kingdom message of Christ. The gospel message calls the children of Adam, who are citizens of the world's empires, to bow the knee to Christ. More, as we see in Psalm 2 and other places, it calls the kings of the earth to honor Christ too. Revelation 1, verse 5 says that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And that means that he has authority in every nation and in every territory to be the king. More, every follower of Christ is now authorized by the Lord of heaven to proclaim his kingdom wherever they go. That means we don't need permission from the government to preach Christ. We don't need permission from the HR department, the local school board, to be able to proclaim Christ wherever the Lord takes us. Indeed, discipling the nations is a commission that all Christians have. Now, its applications and its challenges are going to be location and vocation specific, meaning that every individual stands in a different relationship to a host of earthly authorities. Those of you in Florida have a good magistrate there in the governor's office. Those in Virginia, not so much. The soldier, the business owner, the college student, the missionary, all have the singular calling to go and make disciples. But each one of them also have different limitations, different opponents that stand in the way. And that is why Christ's authority is so important. Our call to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom does not depend upon the permission of the kingdoms of the earth. You don't need the authorization from China to preach Christ in China. You don't need the authorization of the Department of Education to share Christ in public school. You don't need the governor's permission to gather for worship on the Lord's day. Yeah, there will be threats, and there will be consequences if you violate the unjust rules of men. But with Christ on the throne in heaven, you must know that human-level opposition, even spiritual opposition, is under the feet of Jesus Christ and does not, never will, overturn his royal authority. And so, with threats before us, we must pray and preach as Jesus taught us to pray, that thy kingdom would come and that thy will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. His royal authority empowers us to do that. And second, the call to baptize disciples is authorized by Christ, our high priest. His priestly authority authorizes us to baptize disciples in Christ. Now, it may not be immediately apparent, but the call to baptize disciples is a priestly act. In the Old Testament, there was only one water purification rite that involved one person washing another person in preparation for service. It came when a priest was called to serve in God's house. And as Leviticus records it, an older priest, an established priest, consecrates a new priest when he comes to serve in the house of God. And he does this through the washing of water. And we don't have time to get into all the symbolism, but there is symbolism here. And it comes in the way that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he was baptized. As we saw earlier, Jesus forgave sins and he purified the temple with priestly authority. But the public recognition of his priestly calling came earlier in his life when he was baptized. Baptism prepared a priest for service in God's house. And it should not be lost on us that Jesus was baptized by John, a son from the priestly line of Aaron. And so baptism shouts priest. And the same is true in the church today. Beginning with Jesus' disciples, the church has always been constituted by water baptism. And today, when the gospel is believed and disciples are made, they make their faith public with water baptism, which is to say that local churches become visible by means of that baptism. And this is true in all nations. Yet, not all nations are equally glad to see churches spring to life. And this is why Christ's priestly authority matters so much to the church. The church is not dependent upon the state, its endorsement, or its economic support. Yes, we should pray for, we should work towards governors who promote the good and fear God. Indeed, nothing on the earth is as good as a for people or a place as healthy local churches and the free proclamation of the gospel. But critically, the church does not receive its authorization or direction from the state. Rather, as priests in God's house, we serve at the pleasure of our great high priest. And this means that Jesus' church as an institution is defined by the one who sits in heaven. For, as we're about to see, his spirit of prophecy is what gives life to his people, which is the third aspect of the Son's earthly authority. That all he commands his disciples to do, he will effect as the mediator of a new covenant. That is to say, as a better prophet than Moses, he will mediate a better covenant than Moses. Consider how this works. Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus says, "Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded." Notably, the word for teaching here is the same as what we saw in Matthew 7, verse 29. There we learn that Christ was like Moses, teaching God's law as one with prophetic authority. And yet, more than just being another Moses who pointed back to Sinai, Jesus spoke as a better Moses because his covenant would be better too. Now, Hebrews explains all of this as it identifies Christ as the mediator of a better covenant. And of course, this new covenant is founded on the better promises of forgiveness, a once and for all forgiveness that Christ secured by his all-sufficient sacrifice. Importantly, the new covenant promises are more than just forgiveness, however. It begins with justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but it also promises the Holy Spirit and the power to be able to obey all that Christ has commanded. Indeed, the good news of the new covenant begins with justification and continues with sanctification. That is to say that with Christ in heaven, he can and he will send his Holy Spirit. And that this Spirit, Holy Spirit, not only empowered the apostles to preach and to write the Holy Scripture, but the Spirit continues at that time and today to give life and longing for the law of God. Think about this. When the Spirit comes, he empowers repentance, and he causes new creatures in Christ to walk in obedience to all that Christ has said. In other words, the prophetic word of Christ comes today with this glorious promise that all that Christ calls his elect to do, he will enable them to do by the power of his Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean automatic obedience. This doesn't mean immediate perfection. The Christian life is a fight. But for those who have been made alive by the Holy Spirit, you can know that it is a fight that you will win, as you walk by faith and repentance, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And more than that, for the priesthood of believers who are obeying the Great Commission and teaching all disciples to obey all that Christ has commanded, you can know that you don't need to ignore the law of God. You don't need to soften its demands. Now again, if the nature of the new covenant is exactly like the old, then we might expect that obedience and sanctification would be an unachievable goal. Many in the Old Testament did not unite the promises of God with faith. But today, the better covenant that Christ mediates is one that is written on our hearts, so that the commandments of God are no longer burdensome to us. For this reason, we can say with the psalmist, "How blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Indeed, when Jesus embodied the word of God, he became the perfect Psalm 1 man. And now, From his rule in heaven, he sends forth his Spirit and his word to make you and I like him. Which means that with his heavenly authority, Jesus turns us to love the law and to hate our sin. Revelation 19 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so, lest we think that Jesus is not speaking any longer today, we need to see the opposite. That Jesus' prophetic authority that fills heaven and earth tells us that he is speaking by means of his Spirit today. And more, he is causing things to happen, which is why we should never deviate from his word or make his word more palatable to a culture that hates Christ, or to think that our creativity can somehow improve the power of his word. Now, Christ's prophetic authority calls us to proclaim the word and to trust him to do the work. For in fact, this is how his kingdom will come from heaven to earth. Truly, in our day, when everything is changing, this call to be a disciple and to make disciples may seem daunting. It may seem discouraging. It may even seem to be dangerous. But when those fears arise and difficulties set in, remember this unchanging fact, that the greatest change that came into the world happened 2,000 years ago when Christ sat down in heaven and received all authority to rule over all creation. Today, that authority has remained unchanged, unbroken for 2,000 years, and it will never be taken away. Rather, the recognition of and the reverence for Christ's reign will only continue to grow. Yes, it will ebb and flow and go up and down, but Christ who sits on high is Lord, and he will accomplish all of his purposes to fulfill his desire and design to disciple all nations. Christ is our Lord. He has been given all authority over all nations to save all his people, to forgive their sins, to bind them together in his church, to conform them, to conform you and me into his image with his eternal word. And because Christ does all these things through his church, it means that every endeavor that we take for Christ will succeed as we abide in faith, hope, and love. To repeat then, the authority of Christ does not mean that our lives will get easier. Some instances, his authority and doing what he's commanded to do will make our lives harder. And part of that is because we have no excuse for not keeping the Great Commission. But that being true, remember this. With changes taking place everywhere around us today, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, as ambassadors of the King, we can disciple the nations. As priests assisting our great high priest, we can serve faithfully in his church. And as witnesses empowered by his Spirit, we can know the words that we speak will not and will never return void. And how do we know these things to be true? Because Jesus said so, and he has all authority. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that the word that you have spoken to us would not just be the words of men, but that your Spirit would continue to speak the words of Christ and to seal them to our heart. Father, expose in us the places of unbelief and fear and trepidation, the places where we need to turn and repent, the places that we need to turn again to your word to see your power, your wisdom, your might. Jesus, to see your lordship over all things in creation, over all things in our nation, all things in our local states. Father, that wherever we go, that we would continue to keep our eyes fixed on you and that we would see you first and foremost. So that as we go to the nations, as we go to our neighbors, as we share the gospel, as we serve you in the church, as we proclaim a word to those who might even hate you, that we would see your power at work. Jesus, you rose from the dead, and you are continuing to raise the dead by the power of your word. So Father, help us to be those who take that word to the ends of the earth and use it so that your people, your sheep, would hear the voice of their shepherd and come home. Father, make us faithful and help us to see how we can do that based upon the authority of your Son. We pray these things in his mighty name, Jesus Christ. Amen.